Hey, I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and we just want to welcome you to the gathering of the River Church. And we come here to praise and worship the Lord, and we're going to continue to praise and worship Him through His Word. So I would say, if you have a Bible, open your Bibles to Genesis 22. We're going to be looking at this passage in depth. And this passage, in many ways, is going to really go against many of our instincts and what we really want here. It's going to lead us in one direction, but it will force us to go another. And it will force us to have to think deeply about Abraham, faith, and God. And at certain points, the narrative will slow way down and do a play-by-play kind of explanation of what's happening. And so we're going to slow down this morning and really look at this passage and what's happening, the things that have led up to this point, all the kind of narratives throughout that are leading into this, the things we would assume or expect if we're reading carefully throughout Genesis and kind of the larger narrative together. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis 22. We're going to be looking through that. And so this morning, we're just going to work through it. We're going to just jump in this morning. But before we do, would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this time, this opportunity we have to just delve into your word. And I pray, Lord, that this isn't necessarily about our time, but about your time. That in your providence, Lord God, help us not to miss this. But you have brought us here this morning, ultimately to speak to us through your word. And so I pray that those things are from you, Lord God, that you would have for us, would strike, Lord God, as the double-edged sword you described it as, that it would penetrate our lives, our hearts, our minds, our souls, and that it would transform us, Lord God, that you, through your word, would be acting like a surgeon, Lord God, to remove those things that need to be removed and repairing those things that need to be repaired, and Lord God, encouraging us where we need encouragement. But Lord God, would you work in us this morning? Holy Spirit, illuminate this text for us, as was mentioned before, but Lord, transform us this morning. Help us to see, Lord God, you, who you are, what you are like, and the beauty of really this passage and who Christ is. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're just going to jump in here, and I'm going to be kind of working through verse by verse as we go through this, giving commentary as we kind of go, so it might be a little bit different. But I want us to see what's kind of going on in the overall kind of passage. So we're going to begin after these things. So everything that happened before, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And so what we see is God is going to test Abraham. And this is where we need to make an important distinction between testing and temptation, right? Because God never tempts us. He never leads us to sin, and he doesn't do that with Abraham. And so God never tempts us to sin. And in fact, temptation flows from our hearts. And just to give a quick example, think of money. Money is not good or bad in and of itself. What is good or bad is the way that our hearts respond to it and the way that we use it. And this is true for so many other things. And so what we see is God does not tempt, but God does tempt, or test, I should say. And the purpose of a test is just like we would think within a school or anywhere, many multitudes of tests that we have taken, it is to examine or prove something. In this case, God tests to examine and prove the faith of Abraham. And this raises the question, will Abraham have genuine and authentic faith? I mean, we've seen throughout his life these moments of great faith, right? But we've also seen these moments of great failure. And so we're wondering, will he pass the test? And this raises the next question, what is the test? What is the test? Well, this is verse 2. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Okay, so it begins with this kind of progression that is to remind us of the first instance where we were first introduced to Abraham. He calls Abraham in 12:1, right? This general call to leave his country, to the more specific call to leave behind his kindred, to the intimate call to leave behind his family. And we have a similar threefold progression here. A general call to take his son, more specific, his only son. And we have to remember Isaac is Abraham's only son because Ishmael, previously his son by Hagar, has been expelled for the mistreatment of Isaac. And so Ishmael is no longer considered his son. And so it is his only son. And then it tells us intimately the son he loves. Isaac, the promised son, right, whose name means laughter, that transformed Abraham's and Sarah's doubtful laughter, that questioned God and his ability to bring about this son in their old age and barrenness, to laughter of praise, worship, and joy at the mighty, miraculous work of the Lord. This is his son. And like in 12, 1 through 3, Abraham is to travel, this time to Moriah. But there's a significant difference here, because he says this, and offer him, that is his son, there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. See, he's to make a sacrifice, and we begin to see the weight of this passage. And he's not to sacrifice a bull, a lamb, or some other animal, but his son, his only son, who he loves deeply. And if we're reading this for the first time, or even now, we should be stunned. Might even cause us to cringe and leaves us questioning, because this is a dark moment really here. Because it leaves us questioning God, his request. How could he ask such a thing? Because it directly opposes his law. It jeopardizes his promises that he has made to God, or his own promises that he has made to Abraham. And how could you ask such a thing of a father? To do this to his only son, and it leaves us questioning why. What is the reason? And so it leaves a kind of a cloud of doubt about who our God is and what he's like, and then it leaves us to question Abraham as well. What is he going to do? Here he is stuck between a rock and a hard place, essentially a lose-lose situation where there's only two courses of action. One is faith in the Lord and the death of his son, or faithless to turn aside from the Lord and preserve his son. And it should cause us to ask the question of ourselves, what would I do? What should I do? What could I do? And really, this question boils down to one choice, really. It's a choice between the giver and the gift. Abraham is choosing between God, the one who miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah their son Isaac, or Isaac, the one who God has given to them as a gift. And not only are we confronted with the question, the hypothetical question of what would I do, but we're faced with the real question of what do I do? Because you see, we know, according to James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from God above. And so do we choose to devote ourselves, prioritize, and really what it comes down to is, do we worship the giver God or the gifts? The things that he has given to us in this world. And really that's a difficult question and really a deep heart question that we all need to ponder. And ponder as we are sitting here, or ponder as we ride home, as we live throughout our weeks. And the question really comes down to, are we willing to lay them down? Are we willing to put them on the altar and sacrifice them in worship to God? That's the question we're faced with as we come to this passage. And so here is the absurd, really ludicrous, tremendous test of Abraham. And so what would we expect from Abraham in this moment? Who previously, in his encounters with God, openly shared his dismay over Eleazar being his heir, boldly proposed Ishmael to be the recipient of the promises and his heir instead of this other child, who courageously interceded on behalf of the righteous in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what all of us would expect and what I would expect from all of us is a vocal response of some sort, expressing the dismay. God, how could you be? How could this be? Offering alternative proposals. God, well, what if I do this? Or even petitioning, God, not this. Please don't let this be. And if nothing else, we would expect him to ask the question, as many of us have probably asked as God has confronted us or called us to difficult things, why? Why? And so we're left in this tension, and that brings us to verse 3. What will Abraham do? And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Silent. He's silent, and all we get is immediate obedience as he makes preparation for the journey. And then it tells us he went. He went. And then you look at 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. You think he's been traveling for 3 days. He's had plenty of time to think about all of this. I mean, can you imagine the turmoil you would face if God asked you to sacrifice one of your own children? And he wouldn't, but if he did, be rolling it over and over and over in your mind, scheming potentially, or even the temptation to change direction. But we see with Abraham, he doesn't. He doesn't. And then this brings us to verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, probably so that they couldn't interfere with what was about to happen. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And so they're going to worship the Lord. In verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and knife, so they went both of them together. And you see the dismay of verse 6, really this picture. And what a picture. Here the father and son are journeying together, each with their own burden. Isaac, the son, with the wood that would consume his dead body. And Abraham, the father, he holds in his hands the implements of death, which will make him the implement of death in his own son's slaughter. And we see as they journey, verse 7, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And here we see the intimacy between the two. It mentions father really twice, close together. And we see Isaac makes this observation that he's been ignorant to. And he said, here I am, my son. And he, that is Isaac, said, behold, the fire and the wood we have, right? But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? See, his interest is piqued because they have everything they need, but the lamb, the very thing they need to sacrifice. And it reveals he is ignorant to the fact that he is to be the offering. And Abraham responds in verse 8. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And here we see a deep trust in the Lord that he will provide the offering, but it's left kind of in this vaguity, this kind of mysterious phrase, my son, because my son could be used as an address, that he's directing his statement to his son as if, well, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Or it could be that the son could be functioning as a descriptive phrase, meaning the burnt offering is the son. So it could be, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Who is my son? And we're left with this kind of cryptic, what is going on here? What is God going to provide? And it seems like it's the Son. And it tells us once again that they journeyed together. And here we see the unity of the two. And you can see the tension building. How many of us would be able to bring ourselves to that point? How many of us could even respond to our Son in that instance? And this brings us to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Verse 9 again recalls the first time we were introduced to Abraham. In 12:8, where Abraham in obedience went into the promised land and after arriving made his first offering in worship to the Lord. And displayed once again is the obedience of Abraham that he comes to this point where he's willing to make this sacrifice, to give, to sacrifice his son as an offering. And we see that the faith and obedience of the Father is also come and appears in the faith and obedience of the Son. If Isaac could carry that much wood, he could easily fend off his feeble 100 and some year old father, Abraham. And yet he doesn't. He willingly gives himself. And so the preparations have been made. And the reality is no one is laughing now. And then comes the climax in verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And just sit in that for a moment. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we get here? How could Abraham do such a thing? Bring himself to such an act? How could he make all the preparations for travel, journey 3 days, construct the altar, bind his son, and now raise his hand to slaughter him? His only son. His son who he loves deeply. How do we get here? Well, we got here because Abraham had a deep-seated, thorough, exhaustive, profound, total, complete, and I think a word that is used too often and too lightly, and one we could easily allow to go in one ear and out the other, is that in the truest sense, Abraham had a radical faith. A trust in God that I think many of us, and I hope we long for. But he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the promises of the Lord. And he has come to the point where he knows without a doubt that the Lord will fulfill his promises. And he knows without a doubt that Isaac will be his heir. Why? Because God told him. And this is where we need to consider the details for a moment of verse 10. He raised his hand to slaughter his son. Verse 8, this kind of cryptic response of my son, that he knows he will be the sacrifice, but also that God will provide a way out of this. And then look at verse 5, read this again, look at this again. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, we will go over there and we will worship and we will come to you again." You see, he lives in expectation, and here's the expectation that Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 comments on. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. And so what Abraham fully expects here is that God will work in a profound and powerful and another miraculous way to resurrect his son, to bring life to death. And this may come as a surprise to us, but it wasn't to him, to Abraham, because he's already witnessed the miraculous death-reversing, life-giving power of God. And it's right there on the altar before him, seen in his beloved son. Because you see, Sarah was barren, childless, and far past her childbearing years at 90 years of age. And yet she, by the power and work of the Lord, was able to conceive and bring forth life. And a few weeks ago, talking about that passage that God would promise these things, I said, all of you, who's over 90 here? Who's over 90? Well, you all have a chance at having another child, right? And all of us kind of chuckled at that moment that we thought it was laughable, but it wasn't. God brought it about, and that's what Abraham sees. And so how do we get here? By Abraham's radical faith. But more so by God's grace. Because if we look back throughout Genesis up to this point, we see God calling Abraham from the land of Ur and promising him land, seed, and blessing. And we see God throughout preserving and protecting Abraham and Sarah and the promises, and at times even protecting and preserving it despite Abraham and his own sin. We see God throughout in his word speaking, visiting with Abraham, and reminding and reiterating to Abraham his promises. And not just his promises, but he continues to expand on them, making his promises even more profound. And we see God bringing about the impossible, giving Abraham and Sarah a son. We see life from death. And so how did we get here? Well, we got here by God's grace, which served as the catalyst for Abraham to have this radical faith and trust in the Lord, in his promises that he would be able to do anything despite him. So what we see is a radical faith in a gracious God. And this brings us back to verse 10. Abraham's hand is raised and he's ready to slaughter his son. But, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, this answers the question, why the test? Why the test? Because God brings about an incredible blessing. And the first thing we see is that God incredibly blesses Abraham with faith, with realized faith. You see, the test, why the test? Because it reveals. As it says here, I now know that you fear God. And fear here doesn't infer just scared, although there's elements of that, but awe, in like the truest sense of, that's awesome. It's like standing before the Grand Canyon and they're there and you just can't even describe it. And you're like, a picture can't even capture everything that's going on there in the depth, the length, the width, how grand it truly is. Well, the same is true with God. We can't capture how awesome he truly is, his wonder, his majesty, his greatness. And what it points to is the humility on our part, but the glorious nature of God, that God is truly glorious. I now know that you fear God. I now know that God is glorious to you. Without a doubt and richly revealed here is the radical faith of Abraham. And it's a beautiful picture of potential faith coming to be fully realized. And what we see as his faith is fully realized is that in Abraham's faith is displayed his loyalty to and his love for the Lord. Right? His love for the Lord is here. His loyalty to the Lord is here. And everything else, including his son, his only son, his beloved son, falls below that. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? And this is what revealed faith, as we see here, serves as. It serves as an encouragement. An encouragement to ourselves. Just think of the past, where Abraham has seen his failures, but also his faithfulness. And I think he sees that, and he's confronted with that in this moment, and he's like, no, I'm going to remain faithful, because God always works. And so we see his past informs now his present. And in many ways, helps him to face this future where he is presented with killing his son. You see, it encourages ourselves, us as individuals, that we've seen how God has worked in the past. So now that should inform our present and our future. And it gives us courage in the truest sense. Right? Encouragement is to give you courage. And we see that here as we look at Abraham. That's why it's recorded in Hebrews 11. So that not only would it be an encouragement to Abraham, but it would be encouragement to others that they would see his faith. And they would be encouraged, that they would have courage to have great faith. And we see that the past informs our present and encourages us as readers. So it's not only for ourselves, it's for others. And this is true of our stories, our testimonies, the ways in which God has worked. In so many ways, I stand here as a testament to that. All of us sit here as a testament to that. We're all here because God has called us. Whether or not we know it, he has called us here. And we are to use our stories in a way to encourage ourselves, to remind ourselves of the beauty of the gospel, but also to encourage others. Because what happens? What happens to us in our walk of faith? We're easily dismayed and discouraged. We easily begin, as we walk the path of faith, to propose alternatives. To compromise. Because we so easily forget who God is and what he has done. And so our own stories serve to encourage, but also do the stories of others, because what is it bound up in? Why are we all here this morning? Because of the grace of God. And so you are to be encouraged. You are to be encouraged. You are to be encouraged. We are all to be encouraged by this story and by our own stories, that we are all here, mutual encouragement. And in the truest sense of the word, it gives us courage. Despite our past failures or even successes, despite our present circumstances. Right? You may be in the midst of it, but be encouraged because the Lord is at work. Be encouraged because the Lord will fulfill his promises in you. And encourages us even in our failures, and it encourages us as we look to the future, that we can stand strong in faith in the Lord. And here's the reality in all of this. God gets the glory. It is his grace that is evident in our lives that we are all here. It is his grace that causes us to fear him, to stand in awe of who he is. And that's a beautiful thing. And so it encourages ourselves, it encourages others, and it serves as a witness to a watching world. Look at this passage. Abraham's radical faith and obedience has been passed on to his son Isaac. And I think for many of us, especially as Christian parents, this should be our first priority. I think of my children. I don't care if they're a convenience store worker or a doctor. What I desire for them so deeply is that they know Christ. And they place their faith in him. And really we see the Father's faith is passed on to the Son. And do we want to pass our faith on to our children? Is it worth imitating is the question we need to ask. Because the truth is, for our children, they'll see through the facade. On the other hand, though, too, we could be the most courageous, faithful parents. And that doesn't guarantee anything, so I want to alleviate that as well. But really, we should be setting the example. And not just us as parents, but us as a congregation for our children should be setting an example. And so what kind of example are you setting for our families and for our children? And so it serves as a witness to those who are younger, but it also serves as a witness to a watching world, to those who are far from God. What is the thing you hear everywhere about the church? Just a bunch of hypocrites. Which is true. At a certain level, because we need Christ. We never outgrow that, and so welcome, hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. We'll never be perfect, and that's why we bow down and worship Christ. But also, there is an element where we have been hypocrites, the church at large, where we have not lived up to what God has called us, and it has been a negative witness to this world. But how beautiful is it when you come across someone who genuinely loves the Lord? She's like, what's wrong with you? In my younger days, there's this guy, Dan Frang, who's a pastor friend of mine. And I met him and I was like, this can't be real. The guy is so joyful. He loves the Lord so deeply. He's so kind. He's so patient. He's all of these things that you see biblically. And yes, he fails, but you see it in his life. And you're like, I don't know how you got there or who you are. And then the more you're around him, you're like, no, this just comes out of him. It just exudes. And as I watched him more and more, I'm like, I want that. I want that. And that should be the kind of desire that we have and the kind of faith that we want. Because the world and sin makes a lot of promises. Promises of fulfillment in your life. It tells you, if you get this, then you'll be happy. And what happens when you get it? Like, oh man, that wasn't that great. And it just leaves you desiring more. You see, it never delivers on the promises. And puts us on the never-ending treadmill that is desperately searching for meaning, fulfillment, hope, comfort, peace, joy, relationship, acceptance, community, everything we are looking for. It fails, but in Christ, we get that. And we get to show that. And our faith and obedience serves as a beautiful witness. And this is why he tests us, to refine us, right? It leads to greater obedience. It leads to greater fear and awe of God, that we want to make more and more of Him, not ourselves, but much of Him. It authenticates our faith, which serves as an encouragement for us down the road. I talk with people, and I've talked with many men throughout their lives who have struggled. And you could imagine what that struggle is. And they get caught up in these moments of failure, and I say, but how long has it been? And they'll be like, a month. And I said, before Christ, would you have made it that long? And they're like, no. And I say, praise the Lord. He's given you a month and you want more of that. That's why you're so grieved by the sin, because you want more freedom in Christ. So run with it, brother. You see, it authenticates our faith, and we should see the beauty of Christ, and it works as a refining fire that makes us pure and pure. And what this brings about is our well-being, as we see here in the passage. And we see in our lives. And this takes us to 13 through 19. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And there is a whole lot going on here. First of all, in 13 through 14, we see the substitutionary atonement. We see the mount. And what we see here is God's provision. He provides what he requires. Right? The very thing that he required of Abraham, he provides, which is a burnt offering. And then we see the 15 through 19, really this culmination of promises. Verse 17a recalls God's promises in 12, 1 through 3, that he will bless him. Verses 7 or 17b, the second part, recalls the night vision of 15:5, where he says his offspring will be as numerous as the stars. 17b, the day vision, is recalled because of the immeasurable amount of sand that his offspring will come to be, right? His offspring will be as immeasurable as the dust of the earth, as the sand of the seashore, of 13:16. Verse 17c, this triumph and victory, recalls chapter 14, where he has victory over the kings. Verse 18 recalls chapter 17, where Abraham's name and Sarah's name is changed, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And it also recalls 12:3, where he is called to be a blessing, so that the nations will be blessed. And we see a culmination of all of this kind of coming together in this moment. And so we have the provision. God provides what he requires. We see the promises that culminate in this moment. And what this really does is foreshadows. It foreshadows the Exodus, where the Passover lamb would be given in place of the firstborn, where the lamb would be sacrificed, its blood over the door and down the doorpost, so that the angel of judgment would pass over that house so that the firstborn could live. It also foreshadows Mount Sinai, where they would hear from God and God would provide for them. It foreshadows his promises to Israel that they will inhabit the land, that they will have offspring, that they will be a great nation, and that they are to be a blessing to the nations. And it foreshadows Israel, the Temple Mount, the sacrificial system where the animal would be placed, would be sacrificed in place in substitution of their own sin, that it would take the judgment that they deserve, that they would receive the promises of land, seed, and blessing. And what we see in all of this is that it foreshadows Christ. This whole passage foreshadows Christ. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus is God's only Son. At Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks from heaven, and what does he declare? "This is my beloved Son." So this is his son, his only son, his beloved son. And like Abraham, God the Father was willing to sacrifice, slaughter his one and only son. In John 10:11, Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, he's not only the shepherd, but according to John 1:36, he is the lamb as well. He is the sacrifice. And like Isaac, he was the lamb, but unlike Isaac, he wasn't ignorant to what he was walking into. He knew that he was born to die and die as a sacrifice. And like Isaac, who trudged up that mount bearing the burden of the wood upon his back, Jesus trudged up Mount Calvary bearing the weight of the cross upon which he would die. Like Isaac, he did this willingly, in full submission to his father. Unlike Isaac, though, the implement of death was not restrained. And here we see the great reversal, the great provision, that instead of an animal, which was part of the Jewish sacrificial system, being put in place of the person, we see Jesus himself is put in place of the animal. And that he is the true lamb. And that he is the true substitutionary atonement that the animals could never atone for. Because he did what those sacrifices could never have done. They are really just a foreshadowing, pointing us to Christ, because you see, he died once for all. The animal had to continually to be sacrificed year after year after year, but Jesus had to only be sacrificed once. And in that, the true substitutionary atonement is revealed, that he took our place on the cross. He took our sin on the cross so that we could be redeemed. No longer rejected by God, but accepted by God as his sons and daughters, now adopted into the family. You see, God doesn't need you. But I think there's a more profound truth found in that God wants you. And that he loves you so much that he was willing to give his one and only son, his beloved son, on the cross for you. And what we see with Jesus is that he gave his life in full expectation of being raised from the dead. We see the resurrection. And why? Why? So that through him, the nations, all people, could come and enjoy the full culmination of God's promises and blessings. And the remarkable nature of that is that as we sit here, you are all witnesses of that. We are the fulfillment of that for those of us who believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior, the substitutionary atonement who came to make us right with God. This is written for us thousands of years ago. And really what it comes down to is so that we could worship the giver. And the one true greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Not the gifts of this world. And it raises the question, how do we get here? How do we get here? By God's grace. Look at verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The Lord provided Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary that day for us. This is beautiful. And this grace should serve as a catalyst. It should lead us to radical faith and obedience in God, even to do the absurd and ludicrous things that God calls us to. And here's where I want to just give a few examples. He calls us to die to ourselves, our desires, and live for God. Luke 9:23-25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. What does our world tell us? Not to deny yourself, but be consumed with yourself. But you are to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, not your sake, but for Christ's sake, will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so, we think of the test is to examine and to prove. Well, if someone had unfettered access to your life, to examine your life, what would they see when it comes to your loyalty and love? What is the most important thing to you? The giver, God and Jesus Christ, or the gifts, the things of this world? What would they see with the way you use your time? What would they see with the way you use your talents? Or what about your treasures? And this is where I want to press in for a moment, because would they see us in God's word? Would they see us in prayer? Because you see, God speaks to us. He spoke to Abraham with his word. Well, he still speaks to us through his word here. And we can pray, and these things are closely tied together, because as we're in his word and as we pray to him, as we're in relationship and communicate, what happens is we generally and usually are transformed. And so what would they see about our time? And then not only does God speak to us, not only does he give us his word, not only does he want us to pray, but he also gives us a community, the church. I am so passionate about the church. I want you to know that, because I think it's one of the most overlooked things in our culture, and especially within our culture of the church. And I love what Brandon said the other day, so I'm going to put it on him a little bit. And I want to say this. This may come off harsh and dogmatic, but it's not. Because he said that one of the biggest heresies, and heresy is anything that is out of line with the principles and doctrine and descriptions of the Bible. Well, the biggest heresy today is the idea of the lone wolf Christian, I think, in our culture. And what the Bible says is we are not to neglect to meet together. And so is once a month enough? Is 50% enough? I don't know. I'll leave that to you to struggle with. Because it's not me you're struggling with, it's with God's word. And the reality is I want you here, as we talked about, our faith is an encouragement. Our presence together, as we come together in faith because we expect God to meet us here as we worship him and see it in each other's life, is a beautiful thing. And so the reality is I want you here because this is the family reunion. I get to see that Christ did for you and you and you and what he is doing in your life. And I can say this, I deeply love you and want you here, because I can just look to the cross and see how much my Heavenly Father loves you and wants you, because he sent his one and only Son to die for you. And so your time, your talent, your treasures, and here's one where I just want to sit for a moment as well in treasures. Your money. Your world says it's yours. No, that is what God has given to you. And I think this is the other aspect our culture struggles with so much, is our treasures, our money, our houses, our possessions. And what happens with our possessions as we get more and more, as the world tells it's going to fulfill us, they begin to possess us. rather than God. And so are we willing to lay those things down on the altar to sacrifice them to God's glory? And then I think about this. What about your kids? Do you know that this last year's most viewed article and downloaded podcast on the Gospel Coalition was about youth sports? I think that says something. I think that says something about our culture, which competes with God, ultimately, that we worship our children, or we seek to just fill their times up. And I don't have like a very specific application for you in that. Just struggle with that. And so the question I have at the end of this is, are we willing to follow God to the absurd, the ludicrous, to the radical? Are we willing to lose our lives? And are we willing to lose our lives to make disciples? This is the second one I want to meditate on for a little bit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are to make disciples, Christian. And not just converts. We are to make disciples. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It doesn't just end when they place their trust in Jesus. It continues. Because we are being saved from faith to faith. Right? Greater faith. And some of you are like, oh no, he's telling me to go talk to people about Jesus. I am. That's absurd. That's ludicrous. But Jesus calls us to that in this passage, that we are to make disciples, and some of you don't feel like you're mature enough. And what I would say for you is get mature. We have outlets for that, and I would just love, just know that. I and the elders would love to mature you. And this is a call that we are to be bold, even if you don't know that much, because really the Lord can use you. Do we not see that here in Abraham, that the Lord is able to fulfill his promises often, even despite us? And we get to partake in the joy of seeing others come to know the culmination of his promises, the substitutionary atonement that is Jesus Christ, to know the beauty of the gospel. That's stinking awesome. I don't know about you, but my hair is standing up on end right now. That excites me because you see lives transformed. And to enjoy the promises, and really not just to enjoy the promises, but to enjoy God himself. Here's the last one I want to meditate on. This absurd, sort of ludicrous, radical sort of call that God makes on our lives. You are to love your enemies. Romans 12 says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You see, you are to be a blessing to the nations. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to love our enemies, because ultimately Christ loved us, and for each of us we need to struggle in those areas. And there's so much more. There's so much more. We're to be a radical community in the sense of that we love one another, right? Jesus tells us that they will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. We are to love each other. We're to bear one another's burdens. And in all of that, who doesn't want to be a part of that kind of community? Something our world is desperately desiring. I could go on and on. but struggle with those things. You may think they're absurd, but God calls us to faithfulness in them. And this brings me back to verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Right? And he did what God called him to. You see, Abraham's response is immediate. And so I have to ask you, what are you waiting for? God is calling you to faith and obedience, to radical faith and obedience. And if this is what you're hearing for the first time, I would just say, if you need to know more about that, please come up and talk to me. But God is calling you to obedience. Don't dismiss the fact that you're here this morning. And here's the thing. We may not get what we want in our hearts, but we get everything that God desires for us. We get all the promises that are displayed here because those come to fruition in Jesus and greater. But we also get the giver, which is the greatest blessing, and we get the greatest gift of all. The gift, not the gifts of this world, but the gift, Jesus Christ. And so what are you waiting for? And to close, I just think of this hymn. Just cheesy part of it that I remembered as a kid, but came to mind. Because ultimately, this truth needs to become profound to us. That we are to trust and obey. And we are to trust and obey radically, for there's no other way to be happy. Like truly to experience joy, it's not based in our circumstances. It's not based in the things of this world, but it's based in Jesus Christ. And so trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And why? How do we arrive there? When we know God's grace. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Lord God, just the example of Abraham, I pray that it would grab our hearts, and not only our hearts, our minds, our very souls, all of us, Lord God, would be wrapped up in this, that we would see how truly incredible it is to trust and obey you, and that this would lead us to greater faith and greater obedience, Lord God. And I know people in their hearts this morning are convicted, and I pray that you would not allow that conviction to just be kind of cauterized or cut off, but that we would reside in that we would bring that to you, that we would seek ways to grow in faith and obedience. And Lord God, in that, I pray that we would also be encouraged, though, that you are at work in this moment, and that you are at work in this moment because you are gracious. All of this is a gift from you, God. Your word, your Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit working in our hearts now, this is all a gift. And what I pray is that we would just faithfully and obediently respond to that. And I would also just reiterate, because what we see throughout this passage is Abraham and Isaac going together, that we would know that we are not alone. And that's why you've given us the church. That we would walk together in this journey. And so, Lord God, I thank you for this time. Would you get all the glory? Would we make much of you? Amen.